You pray with me all during this coming week for faith to be exhibited here, be in real evidence, and God will heal some people that need to be healed. I'm going to tell you an incident that happened in my life when I first came here. I'd been here 3 or 4 years as pastor, and there was a fella kind of got crosswise with me, and he was kind of, he wasn't causing me any trouble, just talking behind my back and things like that. It was coming to me that he was doing it, and he got kidney stones. And his wife called me out late at night and told me he was in terrible pain. I wondered if I'd come and pray for him. Of course, I was glad to do that. I thought maybe that might give him a little bit more warmth to more me if God would heal him. So I went up and I prayed earnestly for him. And when I got through, he said, what'd God say? I said, he said, let him without sin cast the first stone. My message tonight is on the church, the masterpiece of God, and I just have one line for a text. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's Matthew 16 and 18. Some situations are electric. Martin Luther, at a diet in the city of Worms, he had been ordered to recant, standing instead upon the dictates of his own conscience and the word of God as he understood it. He said, I cannot recant, here stand I, so help me God. The 16th century Reformation movement was born. Patrick Henry, King George had issued a decree taxing the colonies without representation, and he became so angered over that he stood up and Old St. John's Cathedral and gave a speech in which he said, I know what others may do, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Launched the Revolution. Electric, did I say? Jesus Christ on the hill called Gotha cried out the word, it is finished. And immediately the presses of heaven began cranking out certificates of salvation for every man, woman, and child. Now that caused a problem. The problem was, what was God going to do with all those people that took advantage of Christ's death? And that was a legitimate question. When I was in Hong Kong, preaching for the Oriental Missionary Society, an audience was mainly made up of refugees. When the Communist Party took over for China, a lot of Chinese escaped, and many of them came into Hong Kong, overflowed that city, and it was no problem to get them to come to service. You just go out and play a little music, make a little noise, hand out a few things, and tell them where to come to, and you could get a fine audience. It was no problem to get them saved, but it was a problem with what to do with them when we got them saved. There were no churches there of God. Redeemed folk need to be nourished on the Word, and they need to be reared in the Spirit. So the Oriental Missionary Society, they got ahead of that, and the British government had come in there and they'd built what they called H apartments. They were small apartments in which you had to have five in your family, about the size of your bathroom, really. But you had to have five people before you could get one of those. So some people who didn't have five, two families moved in together. 50,000 in every one of those H buildings. And they had a rooftop that was vacant, and so OMS got the idea if the government, British government, would rent the rooftops to them, they'd hold churches up there, and so they did. They'd hold church on Sunday. But that's a far cry from what people who are newly born into the kingdom of God needed from God. God was way ahead of time, as he usually is. And he said in Exodus 19, chapter 5 and 6 verses, he said, now if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my statutes, I will make you as my own people, from among all people. And I will make of you a kingdom of priests. Now, when he said priest, he wasn't talking about the kind the Roman Catholic Church has. The word priest really means one who has open access to God. And then later in Exodus 25 and 8, he said, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. So God was taking care of the problem way ahead of time. Now, the terms kingdom and church are synonymous. Both refer to the redeemed family of God, God's own people, called out of the world, saved and set apart with the stamp of God upon their lives. The term church has been misappropriated. It's been used to represent groups which have no biblical basis for that identity at all. It's even used to refer to this building we're in. We call this building the church. Well, we need a clear view of what the church is, and to get that, we have to have a clear understanding as to the nature of the church. Now, nature refers to the DNA of the church, the components out of which the church is made, the composition which Christ used to build the church. And to make that determination, we have to draw a clear distinction between those truths that Jesus built into the church and those errors that humanity has tacked on. Now, how are we going to make that determination? Well, we look in the book. In the book, it tells us that there is one foundation and what it's made of. It tells us the materials out of which Christ constructed the walls of the church. It tells us the only means into the church, and it tells us the mission of the church, and quite a few other things, but that's enough. Now, what, according to the book, then, has gone into the construction of the church? Construction requires a plan, doesn't it? If you're going to build something, you have to have a plan to build by. So first, into the church has gone the mind of God. I mean, it's his idea. Thus, a wisdom which is out of this world has planned the church. It's a masterpiece in print, and neither man nor men conceived it. Rather, the wisdom of God, which belongs to one who has omniscience, is clearly displayed in the design of the church. I'm glad for these songs this young man sang. I love to sing the doctrinal songs of the church. Warner wrote shortly after he started the church, "Church of God, beloved city, thou art of celestial mold. Lo, from God and out of heaven came the city of pure gold." Church of God in heaven written. So the wisdom that has gone into the church was provided by a perfectionist. Thus, any conclusion we reach concerning the nature of the church must be consistent with what Paul said about the church in his Ephesian letter, the 5th chapter, verses 25 and 27. "Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and blameless." Now, unless one is ready to charge God with error, God whom the word says is perfect in all of his ways, then the plan that God turned out must be a perfect plan for the church. Perfection is characteristic of God. Everything God does is perfect. And that's a vision we get no matter what kingdom we want to investigate. The cosmologists tell us the heavens not only declare the glory of God, but they disclose his passion for perfection. The biologists speak about the glowing terms concerning the structure and the function of the species in the kingdoms where they have expertise, in the plant and animal kingdoms. Now, whose wisdom created these kingdoms? There has never been a better answer than in the beginning God created. Are y'all getting this? We can be absolutely certain that God, who was so concerned about those kingdoms, would not depart in his laying the plan for the church that has to do with his higher creation, humanity. So any imperfections that are attached to the church today are not from the mind of God, but from the hand of men. Perfection has to do with looks. There's a beauty of perfection, and there's a perfection of beauty. Here are two watches, one on that arm and one on that arm. Now, this one on this arm I paid $32 for over at Walmart. And this one costs just a little less than $300. This one is clearly inferior to this one, which is superior in its entire construction. It has come from a hand of a perfectionist, and in every detail it's superior, and the looks tell the story. Here's my point. Having seen the superior, you can never accept the inferior. Your eye won't let you. Now, in terms of the church, once you see the church as she is revealed in the Word of God, you can never accept anything else. Your mind won't let you. In the world, there are two distinct churches, the one God's mind conceived and the other one God's mind conceived but has been distorted by humanity down through the centuries. Having seen the church that God's mind turned out, you could not possibly be satisfied with the other, because there's a beauty which commends it and censors all others. For folk who have eyes with which to see the looks tell the story. Beauty of perfection is unimprovable beauty. What is the most familiar beauty source in all the Word of God? The beauty of holiness. Well, what church would God's mind turned out except a church that is holy from the one who himself is the very essence of holiness? Warner went on in that hymn to say, God's own holiness within thee, his own beauty on thy brow, glorified in his own image, this thy wondrous portion now. A noted American architect once said that the farther you go into the church, the more beautiful it ought to become. And In my study, I have discovered that God followed that very plan in constructing the Old Testament temples. When I was in Jerusalem, I noted that the entire area was surrounded by a massive wall, signifying separation and symbolizing holiness. Within that one wall, one enters the court of the Gentiles. Through the gate called Beautiful, he goes into the court of the women. Through Nicanor Gate, he enters the court of the priests. That's as far as humanity can go. And through that gate, he enters into a space where beyond which there hangs that massive, the court of the priest, beyond that hangs that massive veil, behind which is the deepest part of the temple. And what did God call it? The Holy of Holies. If you want to see a beauty that simply takes your breath away, read the 10th chapter of the Hebrew letter and let that inspired man reveal to you the mind of God in his construction of the evolution of worship of God. having brought this out in the 10th chapter in the first verse here, he says, "For the law sets in has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of those things." And then he goes on to set before us the substance. The Old Testament has the shadow. The New Testament has the substance. Christ, our high priest, he says, severed the veil, that is, through his flesh, securing the way into the holiest of holies, for every child of God. And he says, "Therefore, brethren, let us enter." It's God's plan and it's God's will for us to enter into that space behind the curtain that is defined as the Holy of Holies. The church, the mind of God designed, is beautiful from any angle, but the deeper in you go, the more beautiful she becomes. Then secondly, into the church Jesus built has gone the skill of Christ, a craftsmanship which is out of this world. The master craftsman building by the master plan, and neither man nor men built it. God demanded the church be built according to his pattern. Thus we hear Christ say, "I will build my church." He wanted the church built as a pattern for all time, in conformity with God himself, a holy church. And so God did not design a perfect church to be built by an inferior builder. And let me show you how adamant God was on that, and he is still on that. Having given Moses the plan to build the first tabernacle when the Hebrews were on their exodus to the promised land, when time came to really do the building, God took Moses aside and he said, "Now listen, I want you to build according to the pattern that you were showing on the mount." And Moses had enough good sense to go by the pattern, and when he finished the tabernacle, the glory of God filled the house in approval. Later, when King David got it in his mind to build a temple for God, a glorious temple, and then he was rejected as a builder simply because he had sinned and was turned over to Solomon, David took Solomon aside, laid his hand upon him. He said, "Son, the Lord gave me to understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. Go by the pattern." Solomon had the good sense to go by the pattern, and in 1 Chronicles 28, it tells us that the glory of God filled the house. Having felt that way about those Old Testament shadows, we may be sure that Jehovah, who changes not, felt and feels that same way about the New Testament church, the church you and I are in when we get redeemed. The glory of God is not going to fill any church that does not go by the pattern. Thus, when building time came, whom should the Father select to do the building except the carpenter from Nazareth? And he said, "I will build my church." And his disciples had the foresight, enough foresight to let him do it, and the glory of God filled the house. And if we have the same sense that they had, we'll keep our hands off the church and let Jesus Christ do the building. If we want to see how unskilled folk do in this business, look at the Jews. Assuming themselves to be building for God, they rejected the cornerstone, the blunder of all blunders. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Now, his death was imminent when he said that. He wouldn't be around to drive one nail or to lay one brick. So it can't be a physical structure he had in mind. It cannot be an ecclesiastical system, because he wouldn't be here to pass one bylaw or to appoint a single bishop. Clearly, the church Jesus built is spiritual in composition. He not only has the skill to build it, he alone has the right to write it. And that was earned by purchase in Acts 20:28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So his right to build the church is illustrated in this book. A scene opens before us in heaven, and there sits God on his throne. And in his hand, he has this book. And an angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open the book?" A search was made in heaven, through earth, and nobody was found worthy to open the book. Whereupon John said his sorrow turned to tears. And then the line of the tribe of Judah stood up and said, "Weep not, John, for the line of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book." And he saw one like a lamb, came over to the throne, took the book out of God's hand, and proceeded to open it. So the church is a book as well as it is a building. And if Christ alone has the skill to build it, he alone has the wisdom to write it. Now, some articles come stamped precision made, indicating a work of perfection. Nothing in this world bears that stamp with the impunity of the Church of God. Precision parts function without friction. Each contributes to the unity of the whole. That is the performance principle that Jesus Christ built into his church. Perfectly planned, precision built, no other principle fits. So we all know there are sharp and serious differences within the institutionalized church. But Scripture shows God is displeased with that. God is not the author of confusion nor division. When Jesus said, "I will build," it was one church, one. When humanity took hold of it, suddenly it began to become many. Unity of the parts is not a human accomplishment. It's built in. I mean, while we may appreciate any attempt on the part of humanity to join together that which has become so fractured, no human nor humans will ever be called of God to produce unity in the church. God planned it there and Christ arranged for it. It is his church and it is in there. Unity of the whole is the Father's plan to glorify the Son. In John, the 17th chapter, that high priestly prayer of Christ, within it he said, "That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." You know, unity is an indicator and a convincer that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and God sent him into this world. Division then just cripples that, ruins it. "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me." Glory, unity, unity, glory. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Unity within a church, be it universal or local, stems from the recognition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. From that recognition, as a natural result of it, is a oneness of spirit. And that has to do with how we feel about every other person and how we work with every other person. A scene again opens in heaven, in which John writes in the 7th chapter. He saw worshiping throngs from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne. They were worshiping him who sat upon the throne. And who do you suppose that was? Jesus Christ. The point here, there is unity in diversity, and it came from the recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord. Everybody that believes Jesus Christ is Lord, any division or any difficulty is submerged in the belief that Jesus is Lord. Unity of parts is the planned effect of one body, one hope, one faith, one spirit, one Lord, one God, one. That's all it ever has been. That's all it ever will be, world without end. Functionless friction or frictionless function. It all depends upon who's on the throne. Then into the church Jesus built has gone the life of the Spirit. The life of the church is not of this world. Neither man nor men produced it. God planned and Jesus built life capacity into the church, and the Holy Spirit is the one who produces it. Jesus said it is the Spirit that quickeneth. Now that word quickeneth means to give life, vitality to. That's the reason that Christ told his disciples, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That's the only way it can happen. So into the building have gone the mind of God, the skill of Christ, and we have a structure perfectly planned and precision built, but lifeless. Then came that great day of Pentecost. And Luke tells us when the day of Pentecost, the second chapter of Acts, had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. All filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, a plan, a performance, and a presence. What was the immediate effect of the presence? I can tell you in a word, L-I-F-E, divine life. Spirit breathed the breath of God into the church, and she became a living organism, not an organization, organism. And that was all according to the pattern. In ages past, Joel had prophesied. He inspired by God, he said, it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and the people shall think they're all drunk. Well, that's the way it really happened on the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit came up on them, the townsfolk said they're all drunk. Peter said, not on your life. And he quoted that prophecy from Joel, and he said, this is that. They're filled with the Spirit of God. Was all this according to the pattern? Well, absolutely. You see, Christ, having built by the pattern, the glory of God filled the house. Now then we say we've got to put some new life into our church. Oh, no. Life, not this life, never comes from we. The diagnosis may be sound enough, but the solution isn't. Jesus, the founder of the church, said when he comes, the Spirit, he will. Well, what was the Lord of the church last order to his disciples? Tarry in Jerusalem until we get a building site, get approval of the people to build, acquire a building loan, and secure the backing of the state and national boards, and we'll build the first unit. That was said, no. Tarry in Jerusalem until you be filled with the Spirit of God. I wish we all knew that. He knew the nature of this building was such that it could not function on human power and human support. As the Hebrews builders supposed they were building for God but rejected the cornerstone, that same blindness characterizes a lot of folk today who are building with the same blindness. Christ put on a record a church that chose to go with human wisdom and power in Revelation, the third chapter, for our benefit. And to the angel, Revelation 3, did I tell you that? Okay, I'm glad you're listening. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, say this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. When Jesus told Sardis, you're dead, you're not real, he was speaking figuratively, but it was reality. Physically, that church was real. I mean, the mailman knew exactly where it was. It had a post office box and a street address. There was an angel, a pastor, who, having accepted the call to oversee the church of God, living in the parsonage. Mechanically, that church was real. Services were being held, attended by those called to be saints and refusing to forsake the assembling of the church together, as a manner of some is. Then services were being rendered because Jesus said, I know your works. The whereabouts of that church is well known. If our firm had transferred us to Sardis, we wouldn't have to go out in a swamp someplace or across the tracks in order to find it. Sardis was on the avenue. I mean, one of those mega churches way uptown. Now, how do I know that? Because one of the main features of the city of Sardis is the ruins of the Temple Diana. Now, where do you suppose, built by Alexander the Great, where do you suppose such an imposing ruler would build such an imposing builder? Right in the heart of it. Within a stone's throw of the ruins of the Temple of Sardis are the ruins of the Temple of Church of God in Sardis. That's how I know it. Sardis was a named church. Had a name for being alive. Folk everywhere said, now there's a living, true and living church. In Asia, an annual camp meeting was being held. And the minister's assembly, the main topic of discussion was what's wrong with the church. The man from Pergamon stood up and said, why, error has filtered into the church. The man from Thyatira stood up and said, no, we permitted false leaders and loose women to run the church. Whereupon the man from Laodicea said, oh no, the fire has gone out in the church and there's coldness everywhere. The question was asked, what are we going to do? And the general course was, get the man from Sardis. He pastors a true and a living church. Meanwhile, the one who walks among the lampstands, the Lord of the church, read Sardis her last rites. What happened in Sardis? The men got together, the people got together, and they decided they were perfectly capable of running the church without the benefit of the Spirit. They did, and they died. And that's the inexorable consequence of every church that makes that decision. A plan, a performance, a presence, and still no church. Finally, into the church, souls of the redeemed have gone. The building blocks are those whom Christ Jesus is saving. Persons not of this world, in it, but not of it. Neither man nor men put them in either. In 1 Peter 1:5, he says, come to him, the living stone, as living stones, and be built into the spiritual house. And Acts 2:47 says, Christ added to the church daily such as were being saved. Why is there a church in the world? It's a necessary result of God's saving act. His redeemed family, the congregation of God's recovered. The church symbolized as a building, building principles apply. The church, in a word, begins with a foundation. I mean, every builder worth his salt knows that you simply got to have a solid foundation upon which to build. And so in Matthew 16:18, again, I read my text. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When Christ said that, he was talking to Peter. And Peter had this conversation. I mean, Jesus had this conversation with Peter. He said, who do men say that I am? And Peter said this and that, prophet, so on and so forth. And he said, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. You have not figured this out in your own mind, but God Almighty has revealed this to you. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When Christ said this rock, to what was he referring? To Peter? Absolutely not. The Catholics are wrong on that. He was building it up on what Peter had just said. He'd had this great revelation from God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now let me show you, there are three elements in that statement which form the foundation of the church of God. Listen, thou art the Christ. That's truth. Thou art, that's faith. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Divine revelation. Truth, faith, divine revelation, form the foundation of the church. And that's what Ephesians is talking about in the second chapter, 19th and 20th verses. I can't quote it, so I had to look it up. Having built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. What's it built on there? The prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. Not upon the men, but upon the message God gave them to deliver. It's built upon the Word of God. What about the superstructure? Well, the walls, as every builder knows, take their alignment from, and they are of a similar substance to, the cornerstone. Peter himself, Christ is the cornerstone, and that all who have faith in him receive as the outcome of their faith salvation to their souls. And he goes on to say, and come to him as living stones, be built into a spiritual house, 1 Peter 1 and 9. The walls of the church comprise the saved. All who are saved. You are a living stone in the church if you are redeemed. Now, the roof of a building determines its destined height. I mean, when the roof goes on, not going to go any higher than that. But this building has no roof. Why not? Because the walls are still going up. People are still being saved, and Christ is adding them to the church. That door which God opened and no man could close stands wide open, and anybody who wants to get in on it, freely, easily, through genuine repentance and faith. Whereupon the church no longer symbolizes a building, for John said in his vision of heaven, I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The church having been delivered by the Father, delivered up to the Father by the bride and groom, they'll become one in space, celestially joined. Having been one in spirit, they become one in space. And the church, having received her full adornment on earth, becomes wedded to her husband for all eternity. That will be a once in an eternity event when the King of Glory pierces the eastern skies, and all whose names are written in the book of life and their souls are in the church will take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. At that moment, God will distribute his gifts and we'll receive the crown of life. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me. When by his face grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. Stand and give Christ a hand. Did all this for us. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.